All righty. Well, today's lesson is on Mark 4, 26 to 41. And I know this year you all discussed it already. But we're going to cover in this lecture two parables about the kingdom of God and then a story of Jesus with his disciples. In the first chapter of Mark, we were told that Jesus proclaimed that the time has come and the kingdom of God is near. As we will see throughout the book of Mark, God's goal in Jesus was to set right what has been corrupted. The kingdom is a big theme for Jesus. One of the things I came upon in researching it is that in the four Gospels, the word kingdom is mentioned 126 times. So it was a big theme for Jesus. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus is challenging us to see the true reality of this world. He frequently used parables as a means of illustrating divine and profound truths, stories that can be easily remembered and understood. When trying to explain an earthly reality, he often used things from Palestinian life and nature that would be familiar to his listeners. Have you ever stopped to think how plant life is actually propagated? Take an apple, for example. An apple dies, falls off a tree, and it enters the earth. New life springs from the seeds that are inside the dead apple. There is an amazing power embedded in the seeds of a dead apple that can actually grow a tree. It's pretty amazing when you think about it. We can miss that as 21st century people, as apples don't come from the seeds of apples that have died, but they come from Wegmans, right? But Jesus's audience didn't miss that point. There was something amazing. There is this amazing power in seeds of all plant life, which is propagated through death, that springs into new life. As Kathy Wilson mentioned last week in her talk on the seeds and the soils, the seed represented the power of God embedded in the Word of God. Well, the two parables today are likening the power of the seed growing to that of God's kingdom spreading. Something that is powerful and mysterious, this dynamic outside of ourselves that won't be stopped. In the first parable of the growing seed, the farmer plants the seed and it grows by night. When he sees the seed sprouted in the morning, he has just worked in partner with God. Man has done what he can do, plant the seed, and God has done what only he can do, actually grow it. This shows that the kingdom works in a way that is invisible to us. The secret to the growth is in this power of the seed. How exactly it grows is a mystery, isn't it? It's a mystery to the farmer. It grows by a process he cannot see nor fully account for, but he has faith in this growing process. So it is with us, with the kingdom. We work in partnership with God. Yet the real work is left up to him. We trust in a process we cannot fully see or really fully understand. The mustard seed represents that which is tiny but effective. The full-grown mustard tree may reach 10 feet tall and be large enough for birds to settle in its branches. The point of this parable is the power inherent in this very tiny seed and the kingdom's extension throughout the world. So this kingdom we are a part of is very powerful. Powerful to save and heal, but you know what? Also powerful to transform our own lives. Jesus was teaching that once the growth of the kingdom starts, we can't stop it. He is saying, in essence, the kingdom may seem small now, but wow, will it grow? We are now 2,000 years past this story, and we have the blessing of being witnesses to this truth. So what exactly is the kingdom of God? The basic meaning in the Bible is God's kingly rule. He sits as king on his throne of the universe and governs all things. Since God's purpose for the world is to save a people for himself and renew that world for that people, his kingly rule implies a saving and a redeeming activity on their behalf. That is why the kingdom of the kingdom in the New Testament is called good news. Or as Mark Moser said in his most one of his more recent sermons, this news is new news to us. In and through Jesus, God the King is coming in a new way into the world to establish his saving rule, first in the hearts of his people and in their relationships by triumphing over sin, Satan, and death, then by the exercise of his reign, gathering a people for himself that live as citizens of this kingdom. Christ will come a second time and complete the reign by establishing a new heaven and a new earth. So we get this already, but not yet, picture in the Gospels as Jesus unfolds the teachings of the kingdom, both present and still future. During the lifetime of Jesus, he was walking this very fine line, and we'll keep seeing this in the Gospels, of making himself known as the king, but then also trying to conceal it, right? And telling people not to tell anybody. So he knew his followers would be ready to make him king and have a misunderstanding about the nature of his kingship. He came to be crucified. That's why he came, not to sit on the throne just yet. He would be a king through dying, through crucifixion and resurrection. The disciples could hardly comprehend that. After the resurrection, it could be seen with crystal clarity what the disciples couldn't fathom during Jesus' lifetime. Namely, the kingdom would be most gloriously revealed in a crucified and risen king. So the story of the seed is about how the kingdom will grow. This is a mystery that life is hidden in death. Something dies, and then there is transformative power embedded in the seed that brings new life and spreads with unstoppable power. But let's stop here for a minute. This message of the seed is true of the kingdom, we know. But you know what? It's also true of you and me. How do you grow spiritually? We are told that each believer has this power of the seed inside of us, the Holy Spirit. And our personal growth is similar to the kingdom as well. As we said, the seed grows after something dies. How we grow is by dying to ourselves and our flesh, while keeping in step with the spirit that is inside of us. This growth is often slow. Like the seed, some days we don't see anything happening. But this growth is moving toward a certain fulfillment, as the power that is within us is transformative. For those of us in the kingdom, this power that is within us can't be stopped. Where we started on our journey as believers is not where we're going to end up. As Philippians 1:6 states, he that began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. Moving on, the next passage is about Jesus calming the storm, which is in many of the gospel messages, so I'm sure many of us are familiar with this. And each part of the Gospel of Mark, we'll see Mark revealing a little bit more of who Jesus is, his power, his purpose, and his self-understanding. In this story, Jesus is very much acting like the king. He wasn't hiding anything here. As I said earlier, often the Gospels see him wanting to hide this part of himself. Well, that didn't happen here. Tim Keller, in his book, The King's Cross, did an excellent job unpacking this passage. Much of what I'm going to share was derived from this book. So the Sea of Galilee sits about 700 feet below the sea level, and 30 miles north was this mountain almost 10,000 feet high. So you had the sea really low and then this mountain that was really high. Cold air from the mountains would continually clash with air coming up from the sea. And as a result, there was impressive thunderstorms and squalls. Professional fishermen like the disciples would have been used to them. So this storm must have therefore been incredible, because experienced sailors thought they were going to die. When Jesus woke up, two amazing things happened. First, his words themselves were utterly simple. Did you notice he didn't brace himself, roll up his sleeves, or raise a magic wand? He just said, quiet, be still. That's it, to a hurricane. And another amazing thing happened. The storm obeyed like a compliant child. We're told it became completely calm. In ancient cultures and legends, the sea, even more so than today, was a symbol of unstoppable destruction. They believed that the ocean in full fury was an ungovernable power that only God could control it. So before Jesus calmed the storm, they were afraid. But after he calmed it, they were terrified. So they woke Jesus and said, don't you care if we drown? This picture goes to our hearts, doesn't it? Because everyone who's ever tried to live this life of faith in this world has felt like this sometimes. When we are in the midst of our own storms, God may seem to us asleep, absent, have his head turned, unaware. If you loved us, the disciples were saying, you wouldn't let us go through this. As Keller states, something unusual happens to us when we read this story about the storm. Often in the Gospels, the disciples messed up and they are getting things wrong. And we would be saying, oh, you know, they just don't get it. But we don't feel that way in this story, do we? We sympathize with them. There was a storm, a deadly storm. Jesus was asleep, and they came apart. They were questioning Jesus' love and care for them. He woke up and said, in essence, if you trusted my love for you, you would have stayed calm in this storm. That's nearly impossible, we think. We know we can't handle storms so calmly. But we have something the disciples didn't have yet. We have a resource that can enable us to stay calm inside, no matter how the storms rage outside. Here's the clue. Mark laid out this account using language that is parallel, almost identical to the language of the account of Jonah. Both Jesus and Jonah were in a boat. Both boats were overtaken by a storm. Jesus and Jonah were both asleep, and in both stories, a sailor woke them up and said, we're going to die. And in both cases, there was a miraculous divine intervention, and the sea was calmed. Further, in both stories, the sailors then became even more terrified than they were before the storm was calmed. Two almost identical stories, just one difference. In the midst of the storm, what did Jonah do? He said to the sailors, in effect, there's only one thing to do, you guys. If I perish, you'll survive. If I die, you will live. And they threw him into the sea, which doesn't happen in Mark's story. Or does it? Keller thinks Mark is showing that the stories aren't actually different when you look at them with the rest of the story of Jesus in view. When Jesus was on the cross, he was thrown willingly, like Jonah, into the ultimate storm. Really, the only storm that could actually sink us. The storm of eternal justice of what we owe for our own wrongdoing. That storm was not calmed, not until it swept him away. Keller ends by saying, if the sight of Jesus bowing his head into the ultimate storm on your behalf is burned into the core of your being, you will never say, God, you don't care. And if you know that he did not abandon you in that ultimate storm, what makes you think he will abandon you during the much smaller storms you face? So throughout the Gospels, Jesus did not reveal a God, unfortunately, that we can perfectly understand or comprehend. He did not promise us answers to all our questions, especially those answers as to why storms happened to us in the first place. In many ways, our story is like Job's, where he never fully understood the why of his own suffering. We're not promised that. But you know what Jesus did reveal is a God whose feelings towards us we can perfectly trust. As we live our lives with the Lord, including living through our own storms, we will find that whatever is anchoring our lives, what we are actually trusting in, becomes quite clear and raw when the storms come. When we choose to trust God in those times, we are saying that we are having confidence in His character. We are trusting in His love and care for us. It means looking at the storm and saying, I don't understand what you're doing right now, or even where you are, but I will trust that you are good and that you are for me. That even if you don't make the suffering go away, I will trust that you are in it with me and your grace will get me through it. So in closing, our passage today is a reminder that Jesus' overall mission was to bring the reality of God's presence and His power over to our side, the visible side of the world. As He prays the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So, when Jesus entered humanity, when the baby laid in that manger, the kingdom had a tiny little mustard seed, a little foothold in the world. Then, once He became an adult, He formed a little community. And after Jesus, the seed, died, that is when the kingdom really started to explode. We are told in the book of Acts that there was a larger foothold in Jerusalem. Then the mustard seed started to spread to Judea, Samaria, Athens, Rome, then over the last few centuries to every country, from ancient cathedrals all over Europe, to underground house churches in China, to storefront churches in the inner city U.S. One day that seed got formed in my life, as well as yours. And it doesn't matter if life seems messy to you right now, or you are in the middle of a storm and you don't fully understand how this kingdom works. Someone has come from heaven who you can trust loves you. He plans to work in you. He plans to transform you and use you until He comes again. The end. Okay. Okay. Thank you. Did you want to pray? Or do you usually pray? All right. All right, let's pray. Lord, I thank You for Your word and that even though some of these stories are so familiar to us, we can learn something new each time we look at them. Thank You for the power of the word in us and how it's transformative. And thank You for the power we have in us, that may we lean into that and trust in Your love for us today. Amen.